Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Paul and his company arrive in Thessalonica. He finds a synagogue of the Jews, and it is his custom to go to this on the Sabbath day, and then reason with them out of the Scriptures. That is how he was a Pharisee. He did not feel reluctance, because these were his people. Like today, Christians don't like go into the synagogues and start reasoning with the Jews. I don't know that that's right or wrong, but Paul certainly had license to do that, and he did. Opening and alleging. This word opening is the same used when it says the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. It means to open effectually. It's a strengthened form of the word to open. Interesting, the word allege in modern English definitely has a certain connotation. Allegedly. You know, as soon as someone says allegedly, when you say it like that, supposition is that there's a great amount of doubt. And the point is, an allegation is a statement made. You know, it could be true or false, but the point is, he was alleging. Literally in Greek, it means setting before them. Opening the Scriptures. Setting before them his evidence that Christ must needs have suffered. There's a lot of scripture for that. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Also many things from the law. The sacrificial lamb, the Passover, the typology and that. He could have used all those things and brought all those things together to try to persuade them that the Messiah who they were expecting needed to suffer and then rise from the dead. Psalm 16, verse 10. Thou shalt not leave his soul in hell. And there were many scriptures in the Old Testament which were traditionally understood to be messianic, which definitely when you read them, they remind you of Christ and his ministry. And Paul is using the fact of Christ's ministry and what is written in the scripture, drawing the two together to make the case for Christ. And that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is Christ. This Jesus I am preaching is the promised Messiah in whom the Jews were in waiting in expectation. Okay, and some of them believed, verse 4, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few, which means a good number. Verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Lewd is maybe not a very good translation, because in our modern English it implies some sort of sexual lewdness. But it means evil or wicked. They found some wicked fellows of the baser sort. And that word baser sort literally means belonging to the market. You know, guys who hang around in the public places, idlers, ready for mischief, rowdies, you know, ready for any excitement. Let's just get excited and start beating people up. Verse 6, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Their reputation precedes them. They're turning the world upside down. The word world is oikomene, which is the word from which they derive the study of dispensationalism. It sounds like, and it is related to economy. You know, the world as it is ordered, the world as it is made to be. You know, they say they're changing the established order of the world. They're turning it upside down. Verse 7, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let him go. It means they had to pay bail to get out. You know, they arrest them and make them pay bail. And what's interesting here is you look at this, and this comes up all the time. And understand, and people to this day do this kind of argumentation. Now the Messiah is a king, but that is not primarily what the Messiah is, okay? But he is the Messiah, the one who is to be king. The apostles and Christ himself don't go around proclaiming him king over anything that Caesar is king of. They never do that. And even Paul, he's arguing that Jesus is Christ. Now, the Jews who disagree with him, what they do is they take their knowledge of what Messiah is supposed to be, and then they apply it in a very different way than which the apostles were saying it. Jesus is the Christ. He isn't the Christ. And they get so angry, they go to the local tough guys and say, hey, there's these guys saying there's another king other than Caesar. And then they go to the magistrates. They're saying there's another king other than Caesar. But they look forward to the appearance of Messiah as well. It's just they didn't believe in Jesus. They put words into the apostles' mouth. That's pretty low. It's a low way to deal with an argument. And people to this day, you'll say something like, when I talk about predestination, they'll jump to conclusions about what I think about that, and they'll say, blah, 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 that's heresy. Oh, so you believe that means God ordains people to be tortured forever? You're crazy. I never said, nor do I believe any such thing. But still, that's how they reason. And it's not a form of, it's an irrational form of argumentation meant mainly to achieve an effect. Now, some people don't care about what's right. All they care about is winning. And you have to be very wary of those people. I run into them all the time. The actual discussion of what's right and what, the facts and how can we explore all sides of this and really hear, they're not interested in that. They already have an answer. And they are only interested in winning the argument in the eyes of as many people as possible. No matter how many people agree with you, the question is this true? Verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now Paul's going again into a synagogue. I guess he's a glutton for punishment. But wait, verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. Now a lot of times this verse really is misused. And I think it's used in a way that's very detrimental to believers. Because you got to understand that this is being said in contrast to the Jews who don't believe in the previous section. They did not believe. They moved with envy. They stirred up the way they react is they don't really look at the scriptures. They are just envious of the people believing in what Paul is saying. And so they stir up the people, so they behave irrationally in response. Now this word noble, it is eugenus, from which it's my middle name, Eugene. It means well-born, but gene is also the term we use for genetics, genes, or genesis. Well-began. And it means the noble implies a sort of a better birth. It's contrasting it to the fellows of the baser sort. They resorted to the baser element of society to try to stir up trouble against Paul, those who didn't believe. But here, it doesn't say, notice it doesn't talk about those that believe in that don't believe it, Berea. It says many believe. And then coming up, the Jews from Thessalonica are going to come storming in. But the Bereans, not just those who believe, but those who believe not, were more noble. They behaved more nobly, meaning they were more courteous. They treated the argument seriously. And some people, you will find people like that who will honestly disagree with you. They won't believe what you say, but they will give you a fair hearing, but their ears will be closed. They're not necessarily going to, they're not out to win. They want to find out the truth, but their eyes are closed to the truth. Yet still, it doesn't necessarily, it reveals a different kind of spirit in them. Now, what I was saying is I think hurtful, is a lot of times this is sort of put out that, the Bereans were bad. The Bereans who believed were better than the Thessalonians who believed, because the Bereans believed by searching the scriptures and studying and doing all these sort of academic pursuits. And what I find offensive in that is because, you know, a person who is dim-witted or retarded or mentally handicapped, you're saying to me that they are a second-class Christian, basically. You know, that's the sort of way it goes. It's the sort of intellectual pursuit. The Christianity is for intellectuals, and the ones who are most noble are those who are the most intellectual. And this sort of mentality is very rampant in certain circles of Christianity, where the intellectual aspect is given way too much importance. You know, we study, we do this, we do that. And it's like, that is not how truth comes. I mean, studying is important. Yes, I have done a lot of studying. But I don't think that's where the wisdom comes from. Now, Paul is opening and alleging from the scriptures. So when someone brings you scriptures to prove their point, it is definitely more courteous to take what they say in the scriptures, look at the scriptures, and this is what I try to do when I answer people, when they write me email questions, I look at the scriptures. If they give me scriptures, I look at those scriptures. I have a lot of people who I receive messages from. They ask me a question, or they send some sort of rude comment, and then I give them scriptures to back up what I'm saying, and they never look at those scriptures, but instead just hurl insults at me. That's the rowdy rough boys from Thessalonica. And see, what he's saying is the Bereans were more noble, just the overall response. The Jews who didn't believe didn't try to stir up trouble. They looked at the scriptures. They searched the scriptures. They were ready to hear. They had readiness of mind. Many of them believed, not all, but nobody went and stirred up the people. And that's the contrast. Those who believe simply from the preaching, you shouldn't put that down. When someone hears the gospel and it enters into their heart and the power of God turns them towards the truth, it's not like better for someone to be like, well, I don't know if I believe that. I got to go check it out. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to check it out. I've always been a check it out kind of guy. But, and that's when, as I'm talking about this, I'm sort of going against my old way of thinking, because I used to be one of those people who looked at Christianity as a sort of intellectual pursuit, not realizing that when you make it about who's the smartest, you know, only, because if it's about just studying and all this Greek and all that stuff, if it's all about that, then only the smartest people would be saved. Because no one else would be able to figure it out. And when I try to explain it to you, if you're not smart enough, you wouldn't be able to catch on. But that's not how it works. We don't have to be the best and brightest. We don't, for the gospel to be effectual, and for us to sincerely follow Christ, we don't have to do all that studying. Study to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Indeed. But the point is, when you're receiving the truth, having made a big study of it at the outset, doesn't make you a better believer than someone who just receives it simply through faith. Because the thing is, as we've been going along, I've been talking you know, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. She attended to the things which were spoken of Paul. Now, does that mean that everyone is so far in the book of Acts who didn't go and search the scriptures daily is less noble than the Bereans? No, that's not what Luke is even saying here. What he's doing is he's comparing the overall response from Berea and Thessalonica. It's not the people who believed in Thessalonica. It's the way the unbelievers reacted. I mean, they caused an uproar. But then he goes to Berea, and they listen, and they search the scriptures. And many of them believed. Right? You know, and I think I've made that clear. I'm just saying is that I'm not an anti-intellectual by any means, but I definitely don't think those things should be given too much importance, because it's like I said, it's like someone who is mentally handicapped can receive the gospel and be just as good a Christian as some brilliant dude who can read 5 languages. He can be just as good a Christian, because what makes you a Christian is the Spirit of God acting in you and on you to first to open your heart to believe, and then to teach you and lead you in the right things and what you ought to do. And God can raise up of stones greater testimony than any of us could ever make. God can do it. It is not because we are so bright and so noble. The scripture, I do believe, is often misused to sort of pressure people into being big studiers. Okay, and what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that? Well, I'll tell you what. I run into a lot of people who are not so bright, but they have gotten into studying, and they think they know a whole bunch of stuff. Instead of knowing that, I don't really know anything like I ought to know it. I mean, I certainly don't know Greek like I ought to know. I've never put the energy in. I don't have time. But the good thing is I don't have to. It's not necessary. There are others who have already put in a lot of that work, and sometimes it's okay. I mean, I don't know anyone who's a natively speaks ancient Greek or Hebrew, who have had a lifetime of really understand that. And of those people, how many of them have received the Spirit of God to truly understand what they're reading? How different is that language from what I have written here in the King James, or of the NASB or something like that, one of the decent modern English translations you might pick up? What's really different? How different is the gospel really going to be? You've read Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. You've been moved by the Old Testament scriptures or the New? How deep do you have to search? There's a lot of stuff in the Bible that is, genealogies and lists of names and laws that no longer apply. And you can spend some time studying there and definitely glean from there wisdom. It's all profitable. But how profitable? What's most profitable? What happens is people's heads get filled up with minimally profitable things they've learned. Oh, I learned something in the book of Genesis about the fallen angels. Oh yes, there were fallen angels. They came down and had children with women, and they became giants. Now that's one. People read that and interpret it that way, okay? And I don't really have a lot of opinion about that. I don't. And I'm just using it to illustrate the point that, like, okay, I think I know something. I think I know that the angels came down and took the daughters of Adam to wife and had children, and they were giants. Okay, I think I know that. But what is the great profit? How does that benefit me? How does that make me a better person, a better Christian? How does that make me more like Christ? If I can't glean from that some sort of benefit to that in that direction, there's no reason to get all puffed up about it. I know one of the deep secrets of the Bible. The angels that sinned. I know all about it. I'm getting pretty deep. pretty deep in the word when you start getting down to the angels that sinned and who lie with who, and who's descended from who, and who is in this genealogy and that genealogy, endless genealogies. But I don't know how to order my life according to the doctrine of Christ. I don't know how to be a righteous person. I have no idea what virtue even is. I wouldn't know it if it hit me in the head, but I do know about fallen angels. And I don't know how to control my lusts, and I don't know how to communicate my faith, but I sure do know about those angels, and I know about the flood, and I know about dark secrets hidden in passages. I know the Bible code. I can read between the lines. I can read the insinuations and the innuendos between the lines and come up with things that make me feel important and smart. But the thing is, all I've done is taken this from some website or from some teacher or whatever, even if you came up with it on your own. I always love those people who say, I came up with all this stuff on my own. I thought, you really think I'm going to believe you? Living in a world where that stuff is just rampant. Oh, I came up with it on my own. Whatever. One more bad idea coming from another person doesn't really excite me. So be mindful. Studying is important. Yes, we study the Bible. How we apply it is actually more important. How we live as Christians is very important. We study it. We want to know what's in here. Because those are the promises we're laying hold on. We want to know what's promised and what we're supposed to be. And we don't even know what we're supposed to be. Well, we know we're going to be like Him. Well, that's a good start. The primary focus, study, yes, is good. But some people, you know, they say, I have trouble understanding, you don't have to understand lots of far out things. The core of Christianity is simple. Don't let people take you away from it. It's beautiful. It's simple. It is the way you live your life. That's what it becomes. Your faith will impact your life. It'll change your life and improve it. And that leads to life eternal. So, don't be thrown by this. Don't feel guilty because you can't study for 2 hours a day. I remember one point I had gone through the Bible several times and even, you know, done many notes and stuff, and I just couldn't go through it again like that detailed way. And I felt guilty because I felt like, gosh, you know, this is what's important. And I want to be noble like the Bereans, don't I? Again, that is how they responded. Belief is beautiful, no matter how it comes about. Belief. There's no better way to believe. If you come through it through diligent study, you know, you're reluctant to believe. You know, I always think it's funny the way people get excited about former agnostics or atheists. He used to be an atheist. Well, what does that make him? You know, I mean, more credible because he believes now. So, wow, he used to not believe at all. Yeah, and I'm less credible because I was just raised to be a believer. Like I never had doubts. Like I'm not living in the exact same world. Like I don't have a brain. But I tell you, it's not about how smart we are. It's about how good God is. And He's very good to us when He opens our hearts to believe in Him. Verse 13. And when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Those ignoble Thessalonians, they were not noble. See, this is what they do. Verse 14. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. Verse 15, and they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him, with all speed they departed. So Paul departs, and he sends for Silas and Timothy immediately to come, and they go. Verse 16, now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him. So Paul gets busy. He gets stirred up. He starts going to the synagogue, but also he's talking with the devout persons, just people of reputation. He hears about them and he goes and has an audience with them. He also goes to the market daily. You know, he disputes with them. The word dispute is dialegomai, which you can hear the word dialogue in there. You know, he's having a conversation. Dispute might be a little strong. But he's making his case, as he always does. He makes that case. He makes that strong case, opening, alleging. Verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." These were different ideas. Strange ideas. Foreign. Xenos is the word. It means not the stuff we're used to. It's interesting because Greek philosophy came to have such an impact on Christianity, where they tried to, you know, harmonize Greek philosophy and Christianity to the detriment of Christianity, incorporating also the pagan understanding of Hades into the Hebrew understanding of Hades, and so they got a doctrine which would not at all be stunning to Greeks, meaning if a Christian started to describe their views of the afterlife, it wouldn't be that foreign to a Greek today. You know, you go to hell consciously and all that. The heaven part would definitely be out of their thing. You know, they believe that the soul persisted after death and consciousness was maintained, and, you know, the dead went down into the underworld. But the idea of the resurrection was not in the Greek. You died and they saw bodies rot. The idea that the resurrection was a foreign idea. That's very important to me, because the way I understand the resurrection and the way it is so central to Christian doctrine, the resurrection of Jesus is the central tenet of our faith. I mean, when it says in Romans 10, you know, if you confess with your lips the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I mean, the most basic elements of our faith are the person of the Lord and his resurrection. So Paul is having this discussion with the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans followed Epicurus, and they held that the pleasure was the highest good. And the Stoics were the disciples of Zeno, who taught that the supreme good was virtue, and man should be free from passion and moved by neither joy nor grief, pleasure nor pain. That, you know, that's why to this day we have carried down the idea of someone being Stoic, is they're sort of impassive, they don't react. Because that's what the Stoics tried to be, that they tried to do good, but not to get emotional about it. Epicureans, though, sought pleasure, have pleasure, to be happy. And, you know, these are very natural philosophies for men to adopt. And they say, "What will this babbler say?" The word babbler here is spermologos. And it's one of those words that I always caution you about when you use Greek dictionaries and stuff to try to break back words to their roots, why that is not always a good idea. Because my original teacher was always like, always take it back to the root. Well, that doesn't always reveal what the word means. Spermologos means a seed picker. But if you go back, it's like logos is the spoken word. This word, seed worder, seed word, you know, but the idea is seed picker. It's used of birds. And it was applied to men who gathered scraps of information from others. So it's sort of a denigrating thing, this, what's a scrap collector got to say? What's he going to say? It's not babbler. Spermologos. And others, they say, a setter forth of strange gods. He seems to be talking about strange gods. Why? Because he preached unto them Jesus. who is our God, and the resurrection. Those are the primal aspects of the faith. Christ and his resurrection, but also the resurrection of the dead at the end of the world. And that the dead rise. Not that they persist after death, but they need to be raised. That's a strange idea, because the Greeks believed that the soul, they believed in the eternal soul. The idea of the eternal soul comes from the Greeks. The Hebrews did not believe in an eternal soul. I mean immortal. They believed that the soul would sleep in hell, in the grave. And therefore, in the resurrection, though, the soul is brought back to life. And sleep is just a euphemism. We say sleep, but really it means die. When you're dead, you're dead. And when God raises you up, you're alive again. That's the basic concept of a resurrection. And basically what we have today is a sort of amalgamation, a sort of a joining of the two ideas into this kind of corrupted thing where you have, as soon as people die, well, because they have immortal souls, they immediately go to heaven or hell. But then at the end of the world, they return to get their bodies, and then they are judged again and sent to either heaven or hell. Now, that's basically the popular view, and it's really contorted around the fact that they know that the body has to rise, because that's the central teaching of Christianity. The body must rise. But then they also want to believe that the souls are immediately in heaven. And I think what the problem is that people have such an earthly perspective. They're so impatient. They want to believe that everything's going on right now. Like right now is the most important time. And they want to believe that their dead loved ones right now are in heaven. Well, in God's view, back in AD 70 or whatever, when AD 90, whatever, back when he gave the revelation to John, but way back when, nearly 2,000 years ago, right? He gave it to John. And John saw the end of the world and the resurrection. He saw all that stuff. Why? Because God inhabits eternity. And everything that is or shall be already has happened to him. I can't even wrap my mind around that. But for us, we feel like, right now is all that's important. But to God, he has all the time in the world. And for those who die, it's just like an instant. They won't even know they were dead, really. That's the thing, is that ultimately, really, there's no difference. Except there is not like this party going on up in heaven for like all this time. And then comes the end and the millennium and all that, and Jesus returns and raises them, and they go back for their bodies for some reason. Like, if they've been enjoying heaven for some of them for thousands of years. I have 1 Corinthians 15. Look up that study for further information on that. And I recommend it because I don't want to digress that far, because we got a significant amount of chapter to go. But the resurrection is a central tenet of Christianity. We ought to have it straight. Verse 19. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. They were just really into hearing about the new things, because it's sort of remarkable. You think about the reactions of the Jews for the most part. We got sort of three examples in this chapter. First, we have at Thessalonica, where the unbelievers are very rude and obnoxious and stir up the rowdies from the market to come down and cause trouble. Then in Berea, they take it very seriously. And look at these things seriously. They tell you, but here it's sort of like it's a game. That's what they do. We love to listen to new stuff. Wow, new ideas. And so they give him a shot to tell them what he has to say. They're interested because this is definitely a new idea. They were at the height of one of the great ancient civilizations, and philosophy was in bloom, and that's the climate out of which Christianity arose. 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." First, I want to correct that. The King James does not do very good justice here. The word, I can't even pronounce it, I'm not going to try. But it means to be more religiously disposed than others. The rendering of it as superstitious makes it sound rude, and Paul wouldn't have been rude to people who had so graciously invited him to speak. He wouldn't have wanted to offend people right off the bat with just saying something rude like that. No, what he says is, "I perceive in all things you are more religiously disposed than other people. You're really interested in religion. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Going back quite a bit, I don't like interrupting Paul too much in his speech, because I think it should be given as a whole and then analyzed. So he saw their devotions, he was walking, and he saw an altar. You know, all he saw the city wholly given over to idolatry. You know, we have to Mars. And this is Mars Hill, you know. There's all the different gods represented. We have, you know, an altar to Zeus, we have an altar to Athene, we have an altar to the god of the Zidonians. I'm just throwing that in. I'm just making that up. But I know that they had all manners of deities represented. You know, they don't want to offend a god. You don't want to offend any god. You want to make sure you give each god his due. And so they thought, what if there's a god that we haven't thought of? And so they made an altar to the god they didn't know. And that's the one Paul chooses. And he's like, there he is. That's our God, the unknown, who no man knows, nor can know, except he reveal himself to him. We can't know God. God has to reveal himself to us. You know, if I say I know him and do not what he says, I'm a liar. I don't know him as I ought to know him. But what little I know draws me in to know him better, so that I might know him truly. God is still an unknown God. When I hear in the media when they talk about Christianity, what they think God is, I think, that's not my God. My God isn't like that. The God they think is the Christian God is not my God. That's very difficult to deal with. It's frustrating when I have a conversation with someone who doesn't believe and they have all these preconceived ideas about my God. But they're wrong. And then they look at me and they say, you know, you have a version of Christianity and they have a version of Christianity, and how am I supposed to make sense of this? And as frustrating as it is, Paul kind of gives the answer here. If haply they might feel after him. You have to grope after the unknown God. You have to grope in the darkness. You have to... When God descended on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, there was a thick darkness and fire. And all around about, there was all this division, dividing the people from God. And they could not see God. And Moses had to penetrate all that darkness and all that flame and the smoke to get to where God was. And to this day, God is unknown. He hides in darkness. God is light. There's no darkness in him. But I don't see God, but he is the brightest thing in the universe. He fills everything, yet we see him not. He's hidden in darkness. And that darkness is not just the darkness of the universe. It is also the darkness of men's philosophies, the darkness of man's religion. All that stuff hides God and makes him unknown and unknowable because they interfere. They come in between you and God so that you cannot know him. And we ignorantly worship him. But, you know, that's the thing, is that God, as it says later, he, in times of our ignorance, he winks at it. Because I didn't know God. I still don't know him the way I want to know him. But still, I sought him. I groped after him. I didn't even know what I was groping for. I believed all kinds of things about God that were wrong. Yet, he let me seek him. He drew me to him, and I didn't know. He's still drawing me to him, and I don't know. We ignorantly worship him. They ignorantly worshiped him, and to this day, I still think there's a lot of ignorance. At least, I'll tell you what, that's how I came up. I've always believed in Jesus Christ. He's always been my God. But I believed a lot of false things. But still, the Lord dealt with me. You know, he still drew me and brought me to a place of better understanding. And if we continue in the faith, that's what he will do. You know, we got heresies. We have things that are incorrect beliefs. It's no different than any other sin. I needed to be cleansed. I need the Lord to cleanse me of my heresies the way he's cleansed me of my drug and alcohol problems. If he can deliver me from drugs and alcohol, he can deliver me from false doctrine. God that made the world and all things therein. That's how we always think of God. He's God. He's the one who made everything. That's why the Muslims will say we worship the same God. In that most basic sense, yes, we do. He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelt not in temples made with hands. He doesn't occupy physical structures, though he can, because he's in everything. We move in him. In him we live and move and have our being. He's everywhere. He's present in all places. And if he wants to focus that presence, like in the Old Testament, yes, he can do that, like just be someplace in a holy of holies. But that isn't really the essence of who he is. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need our hands to worship him. He doesn't need us to pray to him. He gives everything life. He's good to all because he gives all life. At least all that are alive. And breath. And all things. It rains on the just and the unjust. God is good to his creation. Men get to live. The Epicureans had pleasures to pursue, but they did not know God. Verse 20, he made of one blood. Blood is not in the manuscripts. It is just of one. You could say of man. Of one man. Of one person. Of one flesh. Of one whatever. But of one. Out of one all. All are descended from one. That's the message of the scripture. Some people believe the races were created separately, but this verse contradicts that. God, from one, he made all. And the funny thing is, they still believe these racist ideologies that are, like, way outdated. The understanding of human genetics has proven that that all the people of the world descend from a common ancestor. You know, and they say, well, how does black skin come out and blue eyes? It's just genetics. if the, in the deep past they had a more diverse gene pool to begin with, as the populations became isolated and spread out, and they intermarried only with their isolated group, certain genes could be lost and not part of the gene pool anymore, and therefore certain characteristics come to predominate, and recessive genes start coming out through mutations and so on and so forth. There's all kinds of simple explanations that are simple now because science has discovered. So, I mean, the idea that you need to have separately created races is just totally outdated and wrong. God of one has made all nations. Hath determined the times before appointed. Everything is appointed. The times are determined before. All the centuries that have gone by, it's been appointed. This is what was to be. And what is coming is also appointed. That's how God knows the end from the beginning. You couldn't have a book of Revelation if God had not appointed before the times. It's funny how people want to have... they understand we live life as through free will, but God runs the universe as through his sovereign will predestination. We experience life in our time-restrained view of the universe and from the perspective of our earthly incarnations. And we only have that perspective, and therefore we cannot really even lay our fingers on the eternal perspective. We don't know how. It's very difficult for a human being to visualize how God sees the world dwelling in eternity. And but even so, it is determined and appointed. And the bounds of their habitation, where they would dwell, what nations would come about, what nation would come about in this place, what nation would come about in the other. He split them up, he divided them up, brought them forth, raised them up. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, if they might grope after him and find him. It is given unto men, whether God will open your eyes or not, to seek. All men seek. You know, it's funny, I noticed a lot of... someone was commenting to me recently about a certain atheist they knew. And this person was just very argumentative with all kinds of people. And seeking this out. And I'm like, boy, you know, he sure is obsessed with God. So they're, well, you said everybody's seeking the Christian God. No, they're seeking something. Everyone's seeking their own purpose and their own, you know, whatever it is that will fill that role. You know, what will be their Lord? What will be their ruling philosophy? You know, the Lord is there. He is unknown, and they grope. And most people do not find him. They find something else to guide their life. And that's the way man lives. They live by the God they have found. Whether they call it God or a philosophy or some sort of, or whether it's just themselves. But God is there. And men are seeking the Lord, but they don't know what they seek. And not finding him, they substitute other things. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. Of course, we read all this. As certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. The word offspring is genos, which is translated kind, race, or nation, kindred. God created Adam. And as sons of Adam, we are descendants, you know, and we are made in the image of God. But we are not specially the children of God like Christ come down from God. You know, no man has ascended into heaven except he that came down from heaven. And babies do not arrive fresh from the throne of God. We are not the children of God in that sense. We are his offspring. We are his creation. We are just like the animals are his creation. But we're a little bit above because Adam was created in God's image. But we are not the children of God except by faith in Jesus Christ, which is what Paul teaches elsewhere. That we are the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, we are his kind, his progeny in the sense that he created Adam and we are Adam's descendants. We just had the verse where he said, of one. But so, inasmuch as we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Man always likes to think of God in terms of what man can do with his arts, with his intellect, and with his skill. We, by skill, weave philosophies to which God is supposed to adhere and uphold. But whether or not these are true to what God actually is an entire different question. And that's the root of idolatry. They create gods after their own imagination, after the skillfulness of their hands and the skillfulness of their minds. What gods can we think of? I mean, that was Mars Hill. They thought of all the different gods, and then even of the one they didn't know, which is him, the one they cannot make, the one they cannot grave. We're studying in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Is it just then and now? I think there are times even in our life when God is like this. At least I feel like he was definitely that way with me. He's long-suffering, as Paul says in Romans. Speaking of basically those who look on others who are sinful and then forget that the long-suffering and... Well, here's what the verse I was thinking of. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God leads us to repentance. Why? Because we need it. Why does he lead us, though? Why doesn't he just damn us? Because he's winking at our ignorance. Because he's sort of leading us in spite of our foolishness. I mean, when he sends the gospel to us, that is his goodness and mercy. When we hear the gospel, we hear the word of God preached, that is God's mercy extending towards us. And when we can hear it, when he opens our ears to it, that is such a blessed, glorious mercy. Because many men cannot. Because, why does he call everyone to repent? Right then he was calling them to repent. He's winked at their ignorance, and now Paul is there preaching the gospel. And he says, repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Okay, God's going to judge the world in righteousness. And he's only going to wink at our ignorance for so long. Some point, all the chips get called in. It's like I often say, there has to be a guy standing there holding one talent, you know, figuratively, symbolically, whatever, on the day of judgment. There's going to be one guy up here at the wedding without a wedding garment on. Those scriptures will be fulfilled, and many shall fulfill them. There will be those who are speechless. Appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Cast him into outer darkness. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. He's going to judge the world by who? By that man whom he hath ordained. And he has assured people of this. We know he's going to judge the world by that man because he has raised him from the dead. And man, when the vision of Christ on the Shroud of Turin pops into my mind, because that's always one thing I looked at. I'm like, he is up. He has risen. And that is the man who's going to judge the whole world. Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear again of this matter. Some people thought, oh, it's silliness. They mocked. The resurrection, they're going to get up again? Some will say, with what body do they come? Was this zombie apocalypse? No. So some respond positively, some negatively. But they're mocking. They're not calling for their heads. You know what I mean? They're used to listening to crazy ideas. And so this is another crazy idea. Some people didn't think it was a very good idea. And just like this day, some people mock. They still mock. But others like to hear about it again. So Paul departed from among them. Verse 34. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Areopagite means a member of the Athenian assembly, so he was actually an important guy. The Athenian assembly was quite large, but... You know, remember, the Jewish scriptures were somewhat known by some. You know, they always were interested in new ideas. Books, I mean, were great things in the ancient times. They loved books. They were so rare. They were all hand-copied and stuff. There was no printing press. Can you imagine? So Paul is having his preaching going forth, and the message of the gospel remains the same. Jesus Christ and him raised from the dead, and all that implies.